Let's pick up this morning the witness of these early disciples, these first disciples. Chapter 1, verse 40, where we're introduced to some interesting friends that we've known a long while. John 1, verse 40. One of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth first his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted Christ. He brought him unto Jesus. Let's pause there just for a second. He brought him unto Jesus. What mental picture do you get of that? Be real exact now in your thought of what this means. If we weren't reading this verse about this particular incident, and somebody pointed to one of the students and then introduced a visitor on campus and pointed that student, said he brought him to Jesus, what would that mean to you? That'd be clear enough, wouldn't it? Is that what this means? Well, it resulted ultimately in what we would mean if we said he brought him to Jesus. But all this means is he took one person from one place to another place where Jesus was. Did he have to do more than that? When Andrew is bringing Simon to Jesus, in order for Simon to be saved, does Andrew have to do anything more than get that person into the presence of Jesus? Doesn't, does he? Who takes up the work from there on? Now, does it work like that now? It's the only way it ever works. Our responsibility is to do whatever an individual situation demands to get one person to recognize who Jesus really is. And that involves giving him the plan of salvation, doesn't it? Else he wouldn't know that Jesus is the Savior that has been provided for him. But I think you see what makes the difference here is that this person was brought into an intelligent understanding of a living person. And he came to that person, and that person did all the rest. All right, he brought him unto Jesus. Jesus looked upon him. Andrew's finished his work now. Jesus will take over. Jesus looked upon him and said, Thou art Simon, the son of John. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation Peter. Now, of course, there was a whole lot more to this, wasn't it, than just making a statement, I'm going to change your name. He brought him to Jesus. Now, we're looking at these disciples, these first disciples. We're looking at the first supernatural revelation of what Jesus is able to do for people as we see what he's doing for them. First of all, John himself and Andrew. Now we're looking to see what he can do for this man, Simon. These things are written that ye might believe, and that he might do the same thing for you. See. All right, what's he going to do for Simon? Thou shalt be. You know, I'd rather have that than 10 billion worlds, wouldn't you? You come to Jesus and he says, all right, here's what you are. But thou shalt be. Thou art Simon. Thou shalt be a rock. Thou shalt be Peter. Thou shalt be Cephas. All right. Now, can any of you think of whether it ever worked out that way? Did the one who came as Simon become something utterly different? Did Jesus keep his word? Who do men say that I am? Peter, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, you've said who I am, I'll say who you are, thou art Peter. Yes, he did exactly what he said he would do when Peter first came. Did that mean that from that time on, Peter never knew failure? No, it sure didn't. But didn't it mean that Jesus, just the same, well, let's put it the other way, when Peter failed after that, did that mean Jesus said, oh, I'll take it all back. You're not going to be Peter after all. Back to Simon you go. Well, now, what's it mean, then, when these early disciples come into the presence of the Word that's now been made flesh? What's he come to do? He has come to say, thou art, but thou shalt be. Thou shalt be. Who takes the responsibility for making Simon into Peter? All right, now remember that. Just remember that. And whenever Simon acted like Simon instead of like Peter, why did he? Simply because he took the responsibility and did not leave it in the hand of the Lord, who had assumed it at the very first moment that he ever came to him. Now let's follow these early disciples, get the next ones in. Verse 43, on the morrow he was minded to go to Galilee, he findeth Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses the law of the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, Philip said to him the same thing Jesus said to the first two, remember, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, now watch this, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And Nathanael said to him, well, how did you know me? Now, what would you think of somebody that you come up and say, I found an honest man. Holy said, how did you know me? Here is an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And Nathanael says, you really did recognize me. You see, he really was a man in whom was no guile. And he didn't say, oh, well, you shouldn't say that about me. And really all the time think he was, should he? It's just, somebody said, it's just as wrong to shrink as it is to puff. And true humility neither puffs nor shrinks. All right. How did you know me, guileless man? Jesus answered and said unto him, before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Then Jesus answered and said to him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee underneath the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall see the heaven open, and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And that, of course, is based on what Old Testament incident? Yeah, Jacob's dream of the ladder, and the angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And Nathanael is sitting under a fig tree and doesn't think anybody sees him. And the Lord is way away, but sees him supernaturally and knows he's there. And then he comes to him and tells him, I saw you under that fig tree. You're an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no Jacob. The word guile is the same as the word for Jacob, whom is no guile. Oh, Nathanael's absolutely flabbergasted and said, you are the Son of God, you are the Messiah, you are the Savior, you are the King of Israel. Oh, says the Lord, you'll see something greater than this. You think this is great because I saw you under that fig tree. You didn't know anything about it. I know who you are. I know your very character. I know your thoughts. But you're going to see the angels ascending and descending upon me, upon the Son of Man. I'm the ladder between heaven and earth. And that'll be something great, sure enough, that you'll see. Now, some people think that there's a hint here that Nathanael was reading about Jacob and his dream and his ladder when he sat on that fig tree. I don't know, that's pure conjecture, but if so, it makes a good sermon. It really would have been something, wouldn't it? But whether or not he was actually reading that passage in Genesis, he was perfectly familiar with it. Now, here's what I want us to see, especially in this. That expression, the Son of Man, and it's a good summary of the witness of all of these early disciples. So for the next moment, think along this line with me. You remember the substance now of the witness that John the Baptist was bearing? John the Baptist's witness that Jesus was what? The Son of God. All right. Now, what's the substance of all of these disciples and their first witness? You'll have it summed up here in this expression, Son of Man. Yes, they did witness that he was the Son of Man, but when they did, what idea did they have about Son of Man? Remember now, they are saying in effect that he is the Messiah all the way through. Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the King of Israel. We found him of whom Moses wrote, and the prophets. All right. Turn with me back to Daniel chapter 7 a second. I want you to see something very, very important. The rest of your life, whenever you're reading the title Son of Man, I want you to think of Daniel chapter 7, because that's what it's based on. Don't get it from somebody's unbelieving book about Jesus being a man, merely a man, because he claimed to be just the Son of Man, and the disciples were the ones that exaggerated it and said he was the Son of God. Now let's see what Daniel 7 says the Son of Man means. Verse 13 of the 7th chapter of Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a Son of Man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him, the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. To the Jews, the title Son of Man meant Messiah. They all knew that Daniel 7 in this passage was talking about the Messiah, who one day would rule all nations. It was a divine figure who came with the clouds of heaven, the Son of Man. He wasn't a man, simply a man. He was the eternal one who came from heaven as a son of man. Yes. See? All right, now what's the witness then of these early disciples? If John the Baptist is saying he's the Son of God and they're saying he's the Son of Man, they're really saying he's what? The Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel. All right? The witness of the early disciples is that Jesus is Messiah. Now we come to the witness of the first miracle in chapter 2, the water made wine. Just to keep your notes straight, let's go ahead of our story of the miracle. To what about Christ did the first miracle witness? He's Son of God, he's Messiah. Now what? Verse 11. This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. The first miracle is a witness to his glory. A witness to his glory, of course, as Son of God and as Messiah. But it's witnessing his glory. It says so. So many words. Verse 11. Now you've got those, you've got a complete list of the three things regarding which these first three witnesses are speaking to us. As we come now to the first miracle in John, I want to take a couple of minutes to take up with you the subject of these miracles that's all through John, so that we'll have certain principles in mind wherever we come to one of the miracles in John. First of all, what's John's word for miracle? I have that now a good many times. Sign. You probably know that there are three words for miracle in the Bible. Sign is one of them. Power is another word that's used to describe miracles. Sometimes they're called powers. And sometimes they're called wonders. The two verses in the New Testament that use all three words. One of them is about the lying signs, powers, wonders of the Antichrist. But another one is in 1 Corinthians, Romans 15, verse 19. Romans 15, 19, where Paul is speaking of what Christ has wrought in him, and he says, in the power of signs and wonders. Those three Greek words translated by our three English words, power, wonder, sign. Now, if you had seen the Lord working a miracle, which of these three words would have expressed your first reaction as you saw that miracle? Wonder, I think so. You said, this is amazing. This is wonderful. What would have been the second thing you would have been conscious of? What power he has. And that leaves only one for the third, doesn't it? And if you'd really gone all the way with this miracle, you'd have said, this shows me something. There's significance to this. You know how to spell significance? S-I-G-N. If he can't. All right. Here's something with significance. A sign. Now that brings us to one of the most important considerations that we could ever understand about the miracles in the Bible. So let's make sure it's clear. It's a basic thing we need all our lives as Christians. And it's this. Whenever a miracle is recorded in the New Testament, It is a picture of another greater miracle. The miracle recorded, like this changing of the water to wine, you see, is a sign of another greater miracle pictured by this first lesser miracle. You never read of one miracle. You're always reading of two miracles whenever you read of a miracle in the Bible. But the trouble is, and the trouble was with most people that saw these miracles, they saw the wonder of it, they saw the power of it, they did not see that it was a sign. They did not get the significance. They saw only one miracle. For instance, day's coming when he's going to feed 5,000 people, you remember? They saw the wonder of it, they saw the power of it, and what was their response? Do it all over again the next day. We're hungry again. And they went across the sea and they found him and they said, now we want to make you our king so you can do this every day. And anytime lunchtime comes, you can work this miracle. And he said, ye seek me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You see how plain that is? All they saw was one miracle, bread for their body. They missed the significance. Then in the 6th chapter of John, he goes on to explain the significance. He says, don't labor for the meat that perishes. I am the living bread come down from God out of heaven, which if a man eat, he'll never die. See? That first miracle was a sign of a greater miracle wherein the Lord would feed with living bread the multitudes of the earth. They missed that altogether. So there then is our principle. Let's look at the verse in John 14 that just expresses it for us. John 14, verse 12 and 13, along in there. This will be familiar to you, I think. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the work that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, in those two verses, you have reference made to the works that Jesus did when he was here on earth and the works that Jesus will do from heaven after he goes to the Father. The works that he does on earth are signs of the works that he will do after he's gone to the Father. And the works that he will do, he will do through these disciples so that he could say, you'll be doing greater works then than I'm doing now. He'll be doing them through the disciples, and he'll be doing them in answer to their prayer. See, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, that will I do. And you get that survey of the time element. On earth, he worked. In the future, he'll work greater works at the hands of his disciples when they ask him to. See. Now these miracles then are the description of his works on earth. And they are signs of his coming works after he's gone to the Father at the hands of the disciples in answer to their prayer. So that as the gospel, the living bread, is reaching multitudes through disciples in answer to prevailing prayer, you've got the fulfillment of the greater miracle that that first miracle, feeding the 5,000, was a sign about. See? Now, do any of you have a question about this principle itself of why a miracle is a sign of a greater spiritual miracle, let's say, a miracle done in the heart? A physical miracle, a picture of a greater miracle to be done in the heart, spiritually. Well, I would say it's not either or. I would say the lesser includes the greater, so to speak, and all of them are signs of his deity and signs of his power and signs of his glory. But in order to bring us to trust him for these greater works because of his deity, because of his power, because of his glory. All right, now let's look at this first one. Look at the last verse in the miracle again. We looked at it a minute ago where it says his disciples believed on him. Verse 11, chapter 2. This beginning of his signs to Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now that would be John and Andrew and Peter and Nathaniel and all these others that we've just read about. They're the disciples, and they believe on him. Now, obviously, that wasn't the first time they'd believed, was it? Let's go back now for a moment. Well, let's go forward for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed on his name, beholding his signs which he did. Now, you see, that's a parallel situation. In verse 11, the disciples see his sign and believe. Verse 23, many believe when they see his signs. Verse 24, but Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for he knew all men. And because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Did Jesus trust himself to those early disciples? When they believed on him, did he give them all he had of himself and his grace and his work and his promises and his blessing and his salvation? Well, of course he did. We've already seen that. What's the difference then between what's meant in verse 11 and what's meant in verse 23? Same language. You see, what we're coming to here is that the Gospel of John is written, you remember, to answer the question, among other questions, what is believing? What is believing? What is the kind of believing that results in getting life through his name? Well, here's a group of people in the closing part of chapter 2, who do not get life, they do not get Jesus. There is a kind of believing that resulted from seeing these miracles, but it did not result in their getting him. He did not give himself to them. He did not trust himself to them. And it is he that hath the Son of God that hath life. By the time we get to John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him, we're going to have given us by the Holy Spirit in chapters 1 and 2 and the early part of chapter 3 what it means when it says whosoever believeth. And we're not going to be allowed to make up our own definition, you see, for what it means, whosoever believeth. And it's going to gather before us. John is just sort of weeding out many, many things that he could have said. Many signs Jesus worked at that Passover, and they saw those signs and believed on his name, verse 23. John's going to weed out all of that and bring before us for a very definite purpose something here that will tell us what it means to believe. I think we'll see very clearly as we look on, first of all this, that miracles were never given to create faith. Never. These signs did not produce faith. You'll find instead of that, that the miracles confirmed a faith that was already there. That's all they could do. And then you'll see that the faith that was already there was created by the Holy Spirit in response to something Jesus said, not did, said. Now let me go through that in the reverse order to make sure you get the idea. Faith always results from something Jesus says. And when we believe what Jesus says, he works miraculously to confirm what he said. And thus our faith is established or strengthened. That's the meaning of verse 11, that when the disciples saw his miracle, they believed. The faith that had been created by what he said is now confirmed by what he does. Can any of you think of a verse in Hebrews that says exactly the same thing about faith and where it comes from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of ESV now, Christ. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? The word of Christ. The word of Christ. Now let's watch that work out. In this first miracle, think about it for a minute. Somebody tell me now, without a moment's hesitation, what in this miracle shows that somebody believed what Jesus said before he ever worked the miracle and changed the water to wine? Yes. The fact that he did it. All right, but you can even be much more definite. Somebody, it says here, somebody believed him before he ever did it. All right. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Mary believed him. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there preceded the miracle, a confidence in him before he worked it, just because of who he was and what he had said. Then the next miracle in John that we get to is over in chapter 4, isn't it? Where the nobleman's son is healed. Again, in the account of that miracle, it very definitely shows that somebody believed what he said before he worked the miracle. Do you remember what happened? Who believed what before he ever healed that son? Chapter 4. You've read this at least twice. You read John all the way through, and then you studied the fourth chapter on your question sheet. Who did what? And the man, well, this is the plainest one in the whole book. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken. How could you miss that one? The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken. When? After he healed his son? No, that's the point, isn't it? Faith always results from believing the word that Jesus has spoken, and that always precedes the miracle, and the miracle comes to confirm it. And then later it says, when he got home and said, well, what time did he get well? All they said, about such and such a time yesterday. That's the very minute Jesus said that. And it says, and himself believed. Ah, he believed before that. He believed the word before that. And now when he sees the miracle, it confirms that belief. What's the next miracle in John? Way past your assignments now. Sixth chapter. We just had that one. What shows you somebody believing Jesus before he ever feeds 5,000? Disciples, right? Suppose you had stood there and there were 5,000 people and their wives and children and all the rest out there in front. The Lord said, now you give them to eat. And then he puts in your hand, what did he have? Two small fish? Puts 1/6 of a small fish in your hand, because there are 12 of you. 1/6 of a small fish. And how many barley loaves? 5? So it would be a little less than half of one of those biscuits. Let's just be general. You've got 1/6 of a small fish and 1/2 a biscuit. What are you going to do? If you believe him, you'll do what they did. You'll turn around and start giving that to those people. If you don't believe him, you'd stand rooted in your tracks and say, this is ridiculous. And somehow they knew, because he told them, give you them to eat, that he'd take care of the situation. So they move out with enough food, you could hold it in one hand, you would hardly need two hands, and as they're giving it, it's multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. When they get through the 12 baskets left over, all right, you see again, there's the element in this miracle that Jesus is believed just for himself and his word, and then his miracle follows as a tremendous vindication of that belief. Sixth chapter. How far do we go to get to our next sign in John? Chapter 9. There's a man born blind. A man born blind. And the Lord's going to work a miracle and open his eyes. What shows the man believed him before his eyes were opened? This familiar story, you remember this one. He took clay, put it on his eyes, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went and washed and came seeing. What shows he believed him before his eyes were open? He went and washed. He went to the pool. All right, chapter 11, Lazarus. Roll away the stone. No, he's been dead 4 days already. And then the Lord says something, and then they roll away the stone. All right, there again. The first time he said roll away the stone, they didn't believe him. He didn't roll it away. But the next time when he said roll it away, they believed him and they rolled it away. Again, faith based on the word of Jesus precedes the miracle, and then that mighty miracle follows, and their faith is gloriously vindicated once again. See? How far do you have to go for the next miracle in John? That's 11th chapter. Let's not think of the resurrection of the Lord himself. That's unique, though you could have the same principle tremendously indicated. But that leaves you one more in the last chapter. Cast your net on the right side, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore. Wherefore? Because Jesus said, cast your net on the right side. And again, just like the man, it could have been written, they believed the word that Jesus had spoken, and therefore they cast their net on the right side. And now a miracle, 153 fish, and yet, though there was so many, was not the net broken. Now, some would not include that as a miracle. They would just look at that as a supernatural providence that got that many, found that many fish already there, whichever it is. It was something that interfered with the inability of these disciples and brought out of it what they had not been able to do. And again, it's based on, first of all, believing what Jesus said. Now, let's turn this principle around and look at the back of it. And we find that it is possible, as the last verses of John 2 tell us, it is possible to see a miracle and be mentally convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. He has the ability to do this. We see him do it. And yet not have faith that comes from the only place faith can come, faith resting in the very word of Jesus alone. And these people had the kind of mental assent and conviction about him that a miracle could give a person. That's all they had. And that is not of itself the faith of the heart. Now let's look again at this first miracle. What three questions, or what three answers, does this first miracle give us of our three questions in John? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. What does this miracle show about who is Jesus? What does it show about what is life? What does it show about what it means to believe? Well, we've covered that last one now pretty well, I think. It shows us that believing that results from a miracle can only be the confirmation of a faith like that of Mary that's based in the Lord alone and his word. But now what does it show us about who is Jesus? Put it very simply now, Jesus is the one who can do what? Who can change water to wine? Thank you. It shows us that he can do that. Now, that is what attribute of God is in exercise when he changes water to wine? First of all, what attribute or characteristic of God, and then what activity of God? What attribute first? His omnipotence, his power, he is almighty. What activity of God? He is using his omnipotence in what activity here? Creation, exactly. And the first miracle picks it up right where the preview started. Without him was nothing made that hath been made. He made water into wine, and without him was nothing made that hath been made, all things made through him. Here's the Creator. What kind of wine was it? The starting place is it was created wine. It was perfect. Now, I'm not a scientist, and I don't know a thing about scientific processes.
Not enough. I know a little bit. And I've read everything that at least both sides, representatives of both sides of this question have written about whether the wine was intoxicating or not intoxicating. And I want to give you something that will settle it once for all for you. Namely, it was not intoxicating wine. One reason is that fermentation is the process of deterioration and corruption and decay. And this was created brand new, fresh, perfect, without the seeds of corruption in it. Altogether apart from the implications of the Lord creating intoxicating wine, I just don't think it could be allowed. And the word, Greek word translated wine, the Greeks have only one word to describe grapes hanging on a bush or fermented wine in a glass. They've just got one word for any of that, in on all the brands in between. So you can't prove a thing from the Greek word itself. It could as really mean a grape in its juice as it could mean fermented wine. It's used in for both meanings in different contexts. But the important thing, well, for one individual, the important thing might be this, mightn't it, as far as his own temptation needs concerned. But generally speaking, in understanding the overall message of the Lord, the important thing is not the nature of this wine, but it reveals a creator. Now, what's it show us about life? How much difference is there in terms of this first sign between what you have before you're saved and what you have after you're saved? How much difference in terms of this miracle? How much difference is there in the unsaved life and the saved life? The difference that there is between water and wine. Is that a difference of degree? The new life is better? No. It's a difference that results from a new creation. If any man be in Christ, a new creation. A creator has been at work. And this new life is the sparkling, perfect creation of God as different from physical human life as this wine from water. All right, we've looked then at our first sign, at least one little introduction to it. Next time we'll go on from there. Shall we bow now in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for him who has come to transform all that pertains to us as really, as definitely, as supernaturally as he transformed one substance into another. Now, Father, we thank thee that everything needed for real faith we find just in the Lord himself and in his word, for he cannot lie. We thank thee the Holy Spirit meets us at that point and creates faith. We know how easy it is, our Father, to rock along on the fringes, having seen some signs, but never having really forever been alone with him and his word to us, out of which faith comes forever. Let none of us miss, O Lord, the basis of life, which is believing the word that Jesus has spoken day by day, and then we shall see his power, his wonders, his signs. We pray in his name, who has done all of this, and who has given us this book just in order that he might answer our prayer. Amen.